Sunday morning teaching Sunday school. We're going to be looking at Esther, chapter 8, continuing in the narrative of how God providentially rescued, saved the Jewish people throughout a whole empire. And I know the name of God is not mentioned in Esther, but we're going to make note that God, they're referencing to the Jewish people, the Jews, of Mordecai being a Jew, and his lineage are mentioned over and over and over again. Just to bring us up to where we are today in chapter 7 we just looked at, Esther finally voices her petition to the king. This is after the king has asked her three times, "What is your petition? It'll be granted to you, even unto half of the kingdom. I'm going to grant you your wish." Says this three times. It's after the first banquet and then coming to the second banquet that Esther is prepared for Haman and for the king Ahasuerus. Esther finally presents her petition. She voices it and says she is voicing it to save her life and save the lives of her people, who are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And interesting, she's very specific about using the exact terminology of the letter and the edict and the law that had been written by Haman to go out to the whole kingdom or empire of Persia. We could go back to Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and see that edict that Haman crafted and had it sealed with the king's signet ring. And once that was done, in the king's name, and it was written by the scribes and disseminated among all the provinces, it became Persian law. And we'll see also that Persian law could not be revoked. We'll see that in chapter 8. We could also go back to the book of Daniel and see that Daniel references the fact that the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once it is written, it cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. When Esther presents her plea, she says that her request is that the Jews, her people, not be killed or annihilated. And the king asked, who would presume to do this? Who would presume to? Now, it must have started in here him thinking, yeah, I've heard this terminology before. I mean, he wasn't unaware that an edict had been written, but if we go back to early Esther, we find that when Haman presented it to the king, he never referenced the Jews. He referenced a certain people that were in the kingdom that had different laws and didn't follow the laws of Persia, somewhat deceitfully not pointing out the Jews, who Haman implied were relatively few and scattered in the kingdom. And as we come to see, this is probably not the case. They were probably very populous within the empire of Persia. So Haman did his wicked scheme, deceitfully presenting it to the king, not fully giving him understanding as to what he was doing, but this must have clicked in the king's mind. I'm going to read between the lines occasionally here. Now, I know it's not good, but we can do it. And Esther proclaims boldly, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. A foe and an enemy. And I'll grant the king a little standing here. He pauses and leaves the room. Now, he recognizes the wording. He understands what the accusation is against Haman, and he probably relates to the fact that this is Haman's edict that was drawn up, but he wants to cogitate on it, meditate on it, think about, process what was just said, because it also applies to him. It couldn't have been in Persian law unless it was signed and sealed by his signet ring. He leaves the room, and Haman wisely understands, this is not good for me, and immediately goes to Esther to beg for his life. He recognizes how easily the king becomes angered and what that can mean. And so he was falling all over himself trying to get to Esther to beg and plead for her for his life. And he falls onto the couch where Esther is sitting, right as the... Now, how providential is this, the timing? The king thinks about, meditates on what was just said. All right, I'll go back in. He's formulated some kind of thought, immediately sees Haman, what's going on? And his thought, misunderstanding what was going on, is that Haman was assaulting Esther, which would be an assault on the crown or the ruling family, and that was treason. And essentially, Haman seals his own fate. A faithful and seemingly ever-present servant points out that, look, you can see it from here. Haman built a gallows. It's like 70 feet, 75 feet high. He built it for Mordecai, who is, what did he call, who spoke good on behalf of the king. If we went back into Esther, we find Mordecai heard of a plot of two servants to actually take King Ahasuerus' life. Mordecai reported it to Esther. Esther reported it to the king. And later on, we see the king reading the chronicles of the books of Persia, has somebody read it so that he can sleep at night. They turn amazingly, providentially, to this passage indicating the warning was given by Mordecai, and he asks, well, what can be done for this man? What reward did we give him? Should have given him a reward. I mean, he saved the king's life. And the answer was they didn't reward him, but he caused Haman to reward him. Seeing all of these things, having the gallows pointed out that Haman intended to hang Mordecai on it, the king just says, hang him on it. That's the end of chapter 7. Hang him on it. And then the king's anger subsided. That's how we know that the king was angry in this situation. And I would take that as a warning to all of us never to make quick decisions when you're angry. You know, we could apply that to child discipline. We could apply that to many things in our work life. We could apply that to many things in the church. But if we become angry about something, something works us up, we should not immediately respond. We should think about it. We should meditate about it. We should look into God's word and consider that. We should pray about it. The king's anger, after chapter 7, subsided. So, with that as a summary and a beginning, I'm going to pray and we'll look at chapter 8 of Esther. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the bright sunshine and, Father, the good weather. We thank you, Father, that you're in control of all things, that in every situation and every circumstance that comes into our lives, no matter how difficult they may be, no matter, Father, how dire they may seem, Father, we pray that we would understand you are in control. You are working in all of these situations. You are guiding our steps. You are directing our paths. You are leading us by your word. And we pray, Father, that we would look and turn our attention to you who are long-suffering and kind and gentle and in control of all things, that have provided salvation through Jesus, your Son. And we pray, Father, that that would be foremost on our minds, that our desire would be to build up this others of like mind and kindred spirit, that we would, Father, look to have an encouraging word, an admonition where necessary, Father, that we would look to be doing the things that you have called us to do. Even, Father, especially, of declaring boldly the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son, who would come through the Jewish nation, who is the Yeshua, the Messiah, the Savior to come, the one who would come to seek and save the lost, and the one that who came to save his people from their sins. Thank you for all of this, Father, and we thank you for the word that we're able to look at and to learn more of you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think I mentioned already that though God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, I went back and looked, and the Jews, God's people, are mentioned many, many times. We could go back to Esther chapter 2, verse 5, and said there was now in the citadel of Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai. It even gives his lineage, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. They trace the fact that Mordecai is a Jew. Esther chapter 3 and verse 4, it says that when they had spoken to him daily, that is the servants that were around the courtyard of the palace, noticing that Mordecai wasn't bowing down and honoring Haman, went to him and said, what's the deal? What's going on? I mean, you're not bowing down. You do it and you're not continually, you're not doing this. What's going on? Says he would not listen to them. So they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Haman, in deciding to do away with Mordecai, decided, I'm not going to just do away with Mordecai. He's a Jew. I'm going to do away with all of the Jews in the empire. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And I could go on. I got to go on and on and on and on. And if we go all the way through to the end of chapter 8, we can see that thus far through chapter 8, the fact that God's people were the Jews, that Mordecai was a Jew, that Esther was related to Mordecai as a Jew, is mentioned at least 27 times in the first 8 chapters. I mean, it's very much apparent that this is a book about the Jewish people. So we get to chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2, and it says, on that day, the day that Haman was hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, says King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. She didn't just disclose that he was a Jew, she apparently disclosed that he was her cousin, because it had already been declared multiple times in the first 6 or 7 chapters that Mordecai was a Jew. People knew that. And when the king told Haman to go out and reward Mordecai, put him on my horse, give him my robes, put a crown on him, he declared that he was Mordecai the Jew. So the king was aware that he was a Jew. What he was being referenced here is that Esther declared and made known to him that he was also her cousin. He had raised her as a father. And it says in verse 2, and the king took off his signet ring, which had been taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. I think we mentioned that the crime of Haman was not just specifically against Mordecai. It was against the Jews. But it was deceitfully made a law, with the kings being unaware of the full implication of it, and that would have been a treasonous thing to do. It wasn't for the benefit of the empire, it was for the benefit of Haman, who I think is intended to get rich by taking the possessions of the Jews that were to be killed and annihilated. But So because of a treasonous act, the fact that he fell and was assaulting the queen, which is an assault on the royal house, which is an assault on the government, that's a treasonous act as well. Anybody that was guilty of treason, all of their possessions, all of their values, were to be transferred to the king. Essentially, what you had, Haman, all of those riches, all of the things that you were able to build up, all the relationships you had, the possessions you had, the home you had, all of those things you were so proud of, so reliant upon, it says the king took them away. And she transferred them to Esther, who wisely put them under Mordecai's control. He's a good manager. Apparently he was a... His job had to do with handling the affairs of the government, because he sat in the court or the gate of the king, and he was recognized as one who did that. So Esther, in verse 2, set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, verse 3, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Didn't realize this when I read the verse at first. She fell at his feet, she implored him, she wept, she begged him for her people. He had not extended the scepter to Esther at that point. This is a difference that we see in Esther, in her confidence and her boldness in approaching the king. Chapter 4, when Mordecai says, go before the king, plead with him for the people. And she said, well, if I do that uninvited, the penalty is death if he doesn't extend the scepter to me. I mean, take 3 days. Fast. Included in fasting was an understanding of prayer at that same time. Pray. We're going to be praying, I and my maids that serve me, before I go to the king. I need to know that imprecations are being made on my behalf before I go to the king, because if he doesn't extend the scepter to me, I can perish. I can be killed. That's not what we see here in chapter 8 in verse 3. She fell at his feet, she wept, she implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot which he had devised against the Jew. And then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And then she said, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor with him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight. I'm drawing on everything that I can think of that would affect your decision here. She knows what she wants to happen. She wants that law to be revoked. She wants the king to cancel out a judgment that was written into Persian law. She's drawing on everything she can think of. And let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the kingdom's provinces, the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Now, I'm not even counting the times that it talks about the calamity to my people, to my kindred. I mean, it's obvious that this book is written about the Jews, the Israelites. Now, the king is notable, understands it's been written into law. There's nothing that can be done about it. I mean, there's no joy here to be had just because Haman is dead. And we can understand and know that evil or wickedness that we perpetrate within our lives, even when we die, can have amazing, resounding effects after we are dead. This is a very prime example of that. Haman died. He was executed for his wickedness. The law that Haman instituted remains. Can't be undone. But he did tell Mordecai, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So we see again the idea that Persian law, once it's written, once it's sealed with the king's signet ring, cannot be revoked. Even the king cannot say, oh, I made a mistake. Let's undo that. We can't write an executive order. It's getting rid of a previous executive order. It's in Persian law. It's written down. It's signed and sealed and delivered to the people. Can't be undone. But what could happen, and what King Ahasuerus allowed by God's working, I believe, is he allowed another edict to be written, another law to be inscribed, to be displayed and read throughout the empire of Persia. And so it goes through the same process. And I'm going to read quickly through it, because if we look at it, We can go back to Esther chapter 3 and see it goes through exactly the same process that the original edict went through. And that is, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month of the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And by the way, that's around May or June, end of May, beginning of June, a little over 2 months since the original edict went out. This is how fast the Lord worked in this situation. I mean, number one, you've got to have couriers to go out through the whole empire of Persia, 127 provinces from eastern India to Ethiopia. And all of that was known and disseminated and read, and the Jews wept over what they heard throughout the whole empire in just over 2 months. So 127 provinces, reading in chapter 9. So it is written, according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of the king of Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. I mean, this was important stuff. Need to get it out there. Need to have every person in every province of every language, every tribe, every tongue understand this new law has been written. And it's going to take place on the same day as the original edict of Haman. One for the judgment and the killing and destroying of the Jews. The other for the Jews to be able to defend themselves on that same day. In verse 11 of chapter 8, it says, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, that is the day Haman had prescribed for the original destruction of the Jews to occur, going to be effective the exact same day. The couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command. So not only did the king give Mordecai the right to write, have this edict drawn up, to have it transcribed, to have it be going out to every province, the king himself commanded, do it quick. Get it out there. So he was backing this and understood exactly what it was going to do. Verse 14, the couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. I've already said that they were hastened, impelled, pushed, prodded, given a lot of reasons to get out there and get the decree known among throughout the kingdom. Verse 15, it says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The response of the first edict given out by Haman was mourning and grieving and wailing and sitting in sackcloth and ashes by the Jews. There was much grief expressed over the original edict. In this, the edict that went out by Mordecai, it shows that he was given a position second only to the king. Haman had already trotted out before Mordecai in the square with him dressed in the king's robes. That was one day. That was actually, I'm trying to figure this out now, maybe 2 days prior. So, but it was only for one day. Now Mordecai is dressed in these royal robes and indicating that he has a royal position. And the people of the joy the people of the city shouted and rejoiced. And Proverbs 11:10, we can learn from him. It says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. And it couldn't describe it any better as to what was happening in the city of Susa in the empire of Persia relating to this edict that was written and disseminated. Verse 16, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Tremendous change from what they were expressing before. In sadness and grief, in ashes and sackcloth, wailing about what was going to happen to them as a nation, as a people. Verse 17, and in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. I can imagine. Two months earlier, I get an edict that says, essentially, 10 months from now, I'm not going to be able to stand. I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be annihilated. I'm going to be killed. Now there's joy and gladness for the Jews. And they have a feast and a holiday. I mean, they are looking forward in expectation of what is going to come. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit after I finish. Obviously, I'm going to get through Esther a little early. But there's something that we can learn in relation to the Lord God and what he does for us as Christians and what we have to look forward to. We have a glory that we look forward to come. It's not here now, but we know by God's word, he has promised it will happen if we are one of his. There was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. I read a couple of commentators that said they were so happy for the Jews that they wanted to become a Jew. I tried to find something where it said that that was what was going on, but when I read the word dread and when I looked it up, it meant fearful trembling. And they had a right to be fearfully trembling. They had seen the hand of God working in a mere 2 months of having the Jews being destroyed to now the Jews being lifted up. And what a hope they had. That was in every province and every city. I could go back and look at Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, and it says, and the expectation of the Lord sitting in Jerusalem, in Zion, that day that is coming. It says, a time is coming when the Lord will return to Jerusalem, and at that time the Jews rejoice in expectation of the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what the Lord Almighty says, Zechariah 8:23. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take a firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe, and say, let us go with you, because we have heard what God has done for you. Now that I can believe was going on in the Persian Empire. That's probably a near-term prophetic coming to pass. It's coming a day we'll even see that more gloriously than ever. It's interesting to me that the law of Persia, we have something to look at in terms of God's word and God's law concerning sin and what God views sin as, what God determines the penalty for sin is. It's written in God's word. It is true. It can't be changed. The Lord doesn't change. There's no shifting shadow in him. We understand exactly what he means when he declares things to us. We're coming up on this Holy Week, today being Palm Sunday, that day when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem, even fulfilling prophecies in Daniel. We remember that he entered through throngs of people, and in John chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had been around Jesus, who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna. Oh, save. They're calling Jesus the Savior. And it's also an exclamation of adoration, of love for him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Proclamation had to be made. I mean, prophecy said that Christ is the son of David, the one that will sit on his throne forever. This is what happened on Palm Sunday, and yet later in the week, many of these same people would be crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. There's a difference between a profession of faith given in a moment and a life of faith that is given because we have a changed heart in relation to the Lord God through Jesus Christ. And Esther spoke boldly before King Ahasuerus, asking for the salvation of her people. Even so, we are called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ and cry out boldly and exclaim to people in this world who do not know Christ the salvation that comes through him. God's word regarding sin is evident throughout his word. Ezekiel 18:4 says, Behold, and this is the Lord speaking, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Romans 8:13 declares, If we are living according to the flesh, that is in sin, and not by the Spirit, we must die. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. We understand that we are federally under Adam, our first father, humanly speaking. We were cast into sin because of his sin. But that's not the only thing we understand about sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we're dead in Adam's sin. We're dead in our own sins. I know we give understand the headship of Adam in this, but each and every one of us sin before a living and holy and righteous God. God tells us what the penalty is. The penalty is death, not only physical, but eternal separation from him. Romans 6:23, it says, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's word, the law, if you would, concerning sin of which we all partake, what are we justly condemned to? Death. Death. How can we call on a God? What can we plead as on our part of ourselves? What can we ask the Lord? A dead man can't do anything. Second Corinthians 5:20 says, Therefore we, those who are in Christ, those that are new creatures being reconciled to God through Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, and through God we're making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. We beg who? All men. Everyone. Everyone. We beg on behalf of Christ, even as an ambassador. Be reconciled to God. How is that? How are we reconciled to God? We are sinners. We are justly condemned for our sin. What can we do? We cannot do anything. For that reason, it had to be God who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He, that is the Father, made Him, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Doesn't sound fair. And people like to talk about equity today. That doesn't sound right. That one man should take on the sin of all men. That is what God says. Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we're to boldly proclaim this gospel message to entreat and ask and beg and plead with those who do not believe to be reconciled to God. And the only reconciliation there is Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. Romans 8:3 says, For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And we are not saved by doing the right thing by the law. The law only points us to the fact that we're a sinful people and in need of a Savior. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 5:11, And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are ambassadors to those in the world, those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel message of salvation through Him. We're to be the ambassadors. We're to proclaim this message boldly. We're to tell people that you need to be reconciled to God. There is no hope except through Him. Through Christ's sacrifice in our place, the just for the unjust, fulfilling the requirement of the law, when we stand before the Father, He will see Christ. He won't see our sin. He will see Christ in our place. When Christ was on the cross, that's where He saw us, our sin nailed to the cross with Him. A substitutionary justice saving us. God provided something to be able to be true and to take care of the penalty of the law, which is death for sin. God did through Jesus Christ. Christ became a propitiation. That means that propitiation is an act of appeasing or satisfying God's wrath against sin. On the cross, the Father saw our sin justly paid for. A substitutionary justice saving us by the Father of all grace and compassion and mercy for us who had no ability to save ourselves. I've got time, amazingly, so I'm going to go to Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10. I'm going to go ahead and read all the way to verse 18. It says, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who are unique in God's eyes, those who have believed in him. How does that happen? This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more only by the working of Christ on the cross. Verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ offered the only perfect, holy, righteous, clean sacrifice able to take away sin. No other sin is needed. There's no other sacrifice needed. There's no other sacrifice we can offer. We are made acceptable to God. We have that hope of standing before Him in glory based on what God did for us through Jesus Christ, His Son. We're to boldly proclaim that message. Salvation comes by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And that's the end of my message for today. I'm going to pray and then we will, if you have questions or comments, feel free. Father, thank you so much for this day and the time you've given us to be able to look into your word and consider all that you have done. Father, how you've worked in your people Israel. Father, how you have saved them as a people. And Father, made it possible for Jesus Christ, your Son, to be born through the line of David. Father, he would go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is coming. We thank you that we have a hope of being in glory with you, standing before you and being seen, Father, as righteous only because of what Christ did for us. We look forward, Father, to that hope of glory to come. We thank you, Father, for your word that tells us what our position is before you as a sinful people. And that, Father, salvation comes by you. Thank you, Father, for this day and the time you've given us to look into your word, to understand you more. Father, for us to love you more. And we thank you, Father, for all your blessings and continue to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.